Welcome to the Outreach Mass. O my God, I come before you with all my restrictions and my pain. I ask you to have mercy on your servant. Be my companion in my sorrows, my hope in my anguish, and my friend in my joy. In this Outreach Mass, grant me the grace to hear your word and worship your Son at Holy Communion. Bless my neighbors. Bless those who provide the Outreach Mass. Bless the Diocese of Lansing and all who, through their prayers and support, make this televised Mass possible. We ask this through Christ our Lord. Amen.
So that gospel is pretty intense. A second reading for that matter. We may be used to it, but try to picture someone being drowned with a great millstone around their neck. Or just picture cutting off your hand or your foot. It's intense. And of course, we know that Jesus is using hyperbole for rhetorical purposes. He's exaggerating. But exaggeration or not, rhetoric or not, if Jesus wants to think of us gouging out our own eye, he is, at the very least, very serious. I think when we understand the gospel and we realize the stakes, we'll realize Jesus has no choice but to be serious. And also that we really have no choice but to be serious about these things as well. To get there, I want to start by pointing something out that many other people have pointed out before me, and that is that in Mark's gospel, there's this pattern where Jesus predicts that he's going to die and then rise again, and the disciples' response is confusion, and they react really badly. So in Mark chapter 8, Peter finally says, "We know who you are, you're the Messiah." And Jesus says, "Good, and I have to die." You remember what Peter does? He pulls Jesus aside, and Mark says he rebukes him. And this is when Jesus says, "Get behind me, Satan." A chapter later, we get a similar prediction. Jesus says, "I have to die and be raised again." And if we understand that our gospel today is in the aftermath of that prediction, it's part of Jesus' attempt to get into the disciples' mind what the cross means, what this crucifixion means. If we understand that, it's going to help us pick up a few things that are being said. So I want to go back just a little bit in Mark and help us situate our gospel reading. So Mark chapter 9, verse 31, "He was teaching his disciples and telling him, 'The Son of Man is to be handed over to men, and they will kill him. And 3 days after his death, he will rise.' But they did not understand the saying, and they were afraid to question him." That's classic, right? You don't understand, but you just don't say anything. Pretend that you do. Here's how we know that they didn't get it. Very next verse. "They came to Capernaum, and once inside the house, he began to ask them, 'What were you arguing about on the way?' But they remained silent. They had been discussing among themselves on the way who was the greatest. Then he sat down, called the 12, and said to them, 'If anyone wishes to be first, he shall be last of all among the servant of all.' Taking a child, he placed it in their midst, and putting his arms around it, he said to them, 'Whoever receives one child as this in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but the one who sent me.'" Okay. There's a lot there. Jesus predicts his death and resurrection. He says, "I have to lower myself to the cross to die. I have to give myself up. I have to sacrifice. And only after that can I be exalted. The disciples want to skip that cross part. They want to go right to the exaltation, right to the greatness. And so Jesus pulls the child aside. And he does not do it, I think, because children are cute and innocent and adorable and we should be nice to children. We should. That's not the point he's making. The point Christ seems to be making is one about status. Children weren't that important in those days. They had no status. They had few legal protections. More than that, they really can't do anything back for you. Christ is saying, welcome them. Serve people like that, who have no status, who can't do anything for you. And in doing so, you receive me, and you receive my Father. That's the logic of the cross, isn't it? Sacrifice yourself, give yourself up, serve those who can't do anything for you, and you'll receive the Father. You'll be exalted. Keep that in mind as we pick up our gospel today. At that time, John said to Jesus, "Teacher, we saw someone driving out demons in your name, and we tried to prevent him because he does not follow us." We saw someone driving out demons in your name. If you're a very attentive reader of Mark's gospel, you may remember these few verses from chapter 3. He appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, that they might be with him, and he might send them forth to preach and to have authority to drive out demons. You catch that? Jesus appoints the 12, and he gives them authority to drive out demons. It's part of what makes them special, isn't it? It's part of what sets them apart. It's part of what must have given the apostles great status in their circles. These are the exorcists. And so, to see this random guy doing it, that's watering down their brand. And notice this. This is a fairly subtle point. And we try to prevent him because he does not follow us. That word follow is very common in the Gospels. Akalutheo in Greek. It's very common in the Gospels, but it almost always applies to Jesus, doesn't it? Leave your nets behind and follow me, says Jesus. Sell your possessions and follow me, says Jesus. Notice that this other guy casting out demons is doing it in the name of Jesus. And it seems to be working. He seems to have actual conviction in the name of Jesus. He's already following Jesus, so to speak. We tried to prevent him because he does not follow us. When John says us, what he means is the 12. He's shifted things. It's no longer about facilitating an encounter with Jesus, what good disciples should do. It's putting themselves in the place of Jesus. Follow us. And of course, Christ's response is the famous line, "Whoever is not against us is for us." That sounds very big tent, somewhat inclusive. But you may be thinking, I've heard that line slightly different. Jesus says in Mark, whoever is not against us is for us, but Matthew says it the opposite way. Whoever is not for us is against us. And to make things tidy, Luke uses both. Whoever is not for us is against us, and also whoever is not against us is for us. The point, though, is this. You cannot be neutral when it comes to Jesus. You're either for or against. William James, a great philosopher, talked about forced options. Either A or B, there is no C. I can debate whether or not I should propose to a woman, but I can't remain neutral, because if I don't do one thing or another, I don't propose. There's no third option. You cannot remain neutral to Christ. And the reason seems to make good sense, to me at least. If Jesus is God, and Jesus reveals who God is, and the God that Jesus reveals is one who lays down his life, who serves others, who instantiates perfect love, who is perfect love, then God, the greatest of all possible beings, the source of all reality, is all those things. Self-emptying, self-sacrificial love. And so, if, like the disciples, we want to strive to be the greatest, if, like all human beings, we strive to be like God, what does that really mean if Jesus is God? It means we strive to empty ourselves, to lower ourselves, to serve others. That's the paradox at the heart of Christianity. The cross isn't accidental. God's greatness comes from who he is, and who he is not only great, but also self-emptying love. You can't remain neutral. You either buy that or you don't. And it's not just one choice, either. It's almost all of our choices. Our choices tell us what we put value in, what we find important. I choose to feed my family, not buy a big screen TV, because I think my children's health is more important than a big screen. I choose to go to Mass the morning, because I think going to Mass is more important than sleeping in. I cannot say, I think my children's health is more important, but I don't feed them. I buy a big screen TV. Our choices tell us what we value. That's why Jesus is able to say, if you give someone a glass of water, you will be rewarded. Because even something as small as a glass of water expresses what we value. And if we do that in those little opportunities, which we have hundreds and thousands throughout the day, we are expressing, we are affirming, we are saying that we value love, we value service, we value what Christ did, we value who Christ is above all. And we have hundreds of opportunities a day. And of course, when we sin, do the opposite, don't we? A sin is basically nothing other than saying to Jesus, yes, but I think this is more important than you. Our actions, our choices express what we place value in. And we see as we go on in our gospel, We not only have the choice for or against the Lord Jesus, but we have the choice, life in the kingdom of heaven or the unquenchable fire of Gehenna. In other words, our choices are not only important, saturated with existential meaning here and now, it bleeds into the next world. It has eternal consequences. And so if all of that is true, if it really is the case that our choices express what we value, and what we value expresses the extent to which we have really internalized that Jesus Christ is God incarnate, perfect love itself, and the extent to which we accept and affirm that Jesus Christ is God incarnate and love itself has eternal consequences, then how can we not treat these things seriously? Our choices are serious things. Our life is a serious thing. Our sins are serious things. And the fact that God is love and he came to earth for us is a serious thing. The one mistake we can make, and the one mistake I see more than any other, is to see all that. Maybe even on some level to believe all that, but to not take any of that very seriously.